Chapter 9, we are walking through Mark, and we now are Mark 9, verse 30 to 41. So Mark 9, 30 to 41. Mark, the gospel written by Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. I'll read God's word. I invite you to follow in your Bibles silently. This is God's word. They were on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they will not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does it, who does a mighty work in my name, will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So far, God's word. Let's pray one more time and ask God to give us understanding the text that we just read. Lord, we just read that the disciples didn't understand. But we want to understand. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to us the understanding, will help us to understand, and help us to grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As our Bible reading in the service today, we read, as our brother David pointed out, a long text of Genesis chapter 3, the text of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. And that is a great passage for us to understand some of the sentiments of the disciples here in this passage. Because the disciples show here in this passage the same kind of sinful sentiments that we saw from the beginning. Sentiments that you and I struggle with. First of them, we see the pride. We see pride in Eve and Adam's heart. The serpent tells them, "If you eat of the fruit, you will be like God." And pride takes their heart. Then comes desire. But pride is what moves them. We'll be like God. They were at one point, or at that moment, they thought, "Can we be more than we are? Maybe we should. Maybe we should trust in ourselves. Maybe it should be all that I want to be. Isn't it what the world does it today? Isn't it what all the faithlessness, how the faithlessness is manifested? Like, be what you want to be. Try what you want to try. Go ahead. Follow your heart. And our heart is always prideful, naturally prideful. Then what happens to Adam and Eve after they ate of the fruit? They become afraid. They hide. They don't understand what's going on. And they turn against one another. And these sentiments are common to us. Not understanding. Not understanding what God is doing, why things are happening. Even when we make the mistake and suffer the consequences, I don't understand. We get afraid often. We have many fears. Many fears. We have spiritual fears. We have physical fears. We also try to blame the other when, if we feel that we can. If we feel that we can. So one time, I was working in an audiovisual kind of that provided assistance to a university with, at the time, video cassette and TVs and stuff. So there was, you know, they rented for the university teachers that would present or something. So we would come and install and all. And as I was doing this work, sometimes you would install something, it wouldn't work, and they would have to call you back, like, and said, yeah, it's not working properly or something, because I installed before the class started, of course, right? So then my boss gave me look, I'll give you this resolution, the problem resolution chart, right? And the first thing was there, is there a problem? And it was yes or no. So I went to yes. Then it would lead to two things. Can you blame another person? Yes or no? Yes. And my boss said, go this first route, all right? Can you blame another person? No. Okay, then it would lead to the resolution. And he gave me that. It was my boss there. So that was the chart that I got for, you know, troubleshooting problems. It would quickly go to, can you blame another person? And it's interesting because it would return in several steps. It would return, always would come to that. Like, you start to troubleshoot and all, then it would say again, can you blame another person for this? Yes, then no problem at all. Because that's our default. Pride, blame shifting, we're fearful. We see in the disciples in the interaction with Jesus this same reaction. But we should not be too quick to condemn them because they are a reflex of what we have. They are a mirror, an image of what we have. How we deal with Jesus, how we deal with our faith. These men have been with Jesus for 3 years now. Jesus is at the end of his ministry, his last days on earth. He finished his ministry in Galilee. He went up north to Caesarea Philippi. He had the great experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. And now he's coming back home for a brief period of time before going to Jerusalem to die. You can see in a passage that verse 30 says, and they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Or maybe what it means is that they were in Caesarea Philippi, which was way north, and they came south through the land of Galilee. And where were they going? They were going to the house. Verse 33 says, and when he was in the house where? In Capernaum, which was their headquarters. So they, in their trip, they were coming back from their trip to Caesarea Philippi, and they stop in Capernaum for a brief period of time, perhaps to gather some food, perhaps to gather a new change of clothes or something, although most of them would have just one, the clothes that they were wearing. But for a brief period of rest before going to Jerusalem. And one very interesting thing is this, that it says, verse 30 says, and he did not want anyone to know. Anyone who? Anyone but the 12, or the inner circle. Jesus has finished his public ministry. This is the time for what is called a private ministry. What private ministry is this? Private ministry to his disciples and to the closed group. He did not want more people around because what he had to say to his inner group. Verse 31 is very clear. It says, for he was teaching his disciples. That is the time of the inner group to come forward. They were kind of always in the back, serving, bringing people, working, doing things. Jesus had sent them at one time. Chapter 6 we saw. They did wonderful things and they came telling great stories. But they still don't get it. They, it seems, didn't had time to really sit up front and listen as the ones who were the first recipients of the message. And this is the time for that. Of course they learned. Of course Jesus spoke to them. Of course they had been learning a lot of stuff. But they still don't get it. And we're going to see this in this passage today. So this is the time for the private ministry of Jesus with them. Until it's this rest of chapter 9. Until we see that in chapter 10, he leaves then to Judea, to Jerusalem. And he will do some public speaking there, but mainly the public ministry is done. Now is the private ministry to his disciples. What do they need to know? What do they need to understand? That is the question here. So our passage is pretty much the three paragraphs that we have there. First is again Jesus telling about his death and resurrection, 30 to 32. Secondly, 33 to 37, Jesus addressing their pride. And 38 to 41 is Jesus addressing their jealousy, their spiritual jealousy, or their sense of exclusivity. And these things, they come together because one is consequence of another. So the knowledge of the work of the Messiah, or the lack of the knowledge of the work of the Messiah, leads to jealousy, leads to pride, which leads to jealousy. So first, the knowledge. Knowledge, pride, and jealousy, the 3 points this morning. So first, the knowledge. What is the knowledge that the disciples still need to have? They saw wonders. They saw blind people seeing. They saw lame people back walking and leaping and running. They saw dead people being resurrected. They saw wonders. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory. They saw a lot of things. They had a lot of experience. But experience is second to knowledge. Because when you have knowledge, it will lead you to have better experience. Scripture speaks of knowledge coming first, all over. And this is an epistemological point, I know. It's very debated, and there's a lot of philosophical debate about it. But I have no doubts. Knowledge comes always first. We were created to know, first of all, to know our Creator. And what do we need to know of our Creator? We need to know what this that Jesus is telling us in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The most important thing for you and I to know is not creation, it's not sin, but redemption. Redemption is the knowledge that comes first. And you could say, well, but I need to know sin first to know of salvation. Well, yeah, salvation implies sin. Because salvation implies repentance. One has to repent. But the message of redemption in itself suffices, is sufficient to lead one to repentance. You don't need to start necessarily by Genesis 3. You can start by the cross, and the cross suffices. If you have to know one thing and one thing only, is this here. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I received." Then he starts from Genesis, right? No, he says, "I received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture." Of course, the message of the gospel implies sin, but you don't need to know the origin of sin, how it came to be, how creation was. You don't have to have this knowledge of how things were to know that you were sinful. Because sin is a very empirical thing. You have the experience of it. You know. You feel it. It's in you. So redemption comes first. Jesus was presented to his disciples as the glorious God on a mountain. But that's not enough. Remember that I spoke a couple sermons ago that the gospel was not knowing Jesus Christ to be God. It is part of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is knowing that He is God, but knowing, verse 31, that He was delivered into the hands of man that killed Him, and on the third day that He rose again. His atonement, as we say in a more elaborate word, a theological word, His sacrifice, He was offered for us. Again, Paul speaks this on Romans 5. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." This is another great summary. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. Great summary of Jesus' work. Because atonement or sacrifice or the cross and resurrection are at the center. Even incarnation is what we celebrate on Christmas. It's second to atonement. There's no purpose in Jesus coming to earth and God coming to earth. There was no meaning for the angels to be singing joy to the world on Christmas if there was no sacrifice. If Jesus had not died, there wouldn't be any joy to the world. There wouldn't be salvation. And that's why the author of Hebrews speaks of incarnation in the light of atonement. When he says, Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's talking that he was incarnate and made one like us because he had to make propitiation for us. And I know there's a lot of perhaps complex words that you might not be used to. Incarnation, propitiation, atonement here. But it simply means that Jesus Christ came into the world because he was going to take our place on the cross and die for our sins. And you know what? It was not a surprise to him. It was not a plan B. It was not when he realized that he had to do that. He knew all along. And he's trying to tell his disciples this. But what does verse 32 tell us about the disciples' reaction? But they did not understand. And this is cause number one for people to reject faith or cross or the sacrifice of Jesus. And not understanding. They don't understand why they need it. They don't understand why it's important. They don't understand that it's the Son of God dying. There's something lacking there that makes people not understand truly what the sacrifice of Jesus is. And perhaps worse than not understanding, it says, and they were afraid to ask. Understanding with fear. Lack of understanding with fear. You don't understand, but you're like, I don't want to sound like dumb. I don't want to sound like I don't understand. I don't want to sound foolish. I don't want to ask the foolish questions. You must be willing to ask the questions, all the questions that are in your heart, to grow and understand fully the atonement. Don't hold the questions. Don't be afraid to question. Questioning is not being foolish. The Holy Spirit manifests in our lives by sometimes questions that are brought up to our mind, and we never struggled with them before, and suddenly something happened and you have questions. That's how we grow. And this knowledge then is given to us. Only the prideful don't ask. Oh, the self-deprecating ones don't ask. Oh, I don't deserve to have a time to ask. Who should I ask? Everyone. You ask God first. You say, God, I want to know. I want to know more. Give me a knowledge. Then you can ask a pastor too. Or a fellow brother, a fellow sister. If you have contact with another pastor, you can ask, you can inquire the things of God, especially those that pertain to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. You must be thirsty to know and not afraid to ask. But then comes their sin, and that's revealed already here, but it will be fully revealed on the second part, which is pride. Verse 33 to 37. So when they get to Capernaum and they're in the house, which house is this? Most likely Peter's house, where they made their headquarters. And they're resting and preparing to go back to go down to Judea, go south. And then Jesus asks them. They thought Jesus didn't hear. They thought Jesus didn't know. They thought Jesus had not perceived that on the way, all the way from the north, Caesarea Philippi, they were discussing and arguing, and they tried to hide from Jesus, but Jesus knew. So Jesus asked them, like, what are you discussing on the way? You know, I can picture here, and forgive me if it is a poor image, but it's like a father that is driving the car, and the children in the back are discussing a lot of stuff. And they think that father is focusing on the road, is not paying much attention to. And they're discussing and stuff. And you know, they quiet down, angry at one another because they couldn't get into any agreement. And a couple miles pass, and then father asks, what were you talking about? And they're like, nothing. Nothing. I say this because the disciples have a similar childish attitude here. Look, he says that they were arguing with one another about what? Verse 34, who was the greatest? Who was the greatest? What is this? Pride. They lived in a time in which their religion was manifested in pride. You look at the Pharisees and you will see the Pharisees were prideful people. They were proudful. They would pray up front with their hands raised and pray out loud. Say, thank you, Lord, because I'm such an honorable servant of yours. Because I don't do this, I don't do that, but I do this and these things that please to you. Thank you, Lord, because I am that good. That's how they learned. That's what they saw. It is impressive that this is true. Like in churches where the pastor is the showman, the star guy, there is this kind of quarreling in church because people are prideful. They want to be like their pastor, their star leader. Any kind of group or religion in which the leader is this kind of imposing figure that intimidates people, that make people afraid of asking. He is teaching them pride, and people are trying to grow and going up the ladder through pride. Companies do that. Companies do that. You know, you need to want more than the other guy by you. Is the world the way that the world does things? Who's the greatest? We don't argue who's the greatest among us because we know better, right? We know better. Only kids do. You see kids doing it. But it doesn't mean that it's not in our hearts. It doesn't mean that we don't do comparisons to make ourselves feel better. When we look across the church and we know people a little bit, you look at others who are not doing very well and you're like, yeah, we've got to, you know, pray for brother such and such. Or you have your own shortcomings and you find some comfort in, oh, at least, you know, I'm not like that guy. But our true faith is not measured horizontally. How is true faith measured? It's vertically. It's you and God. So Jesus tells them this. Verse 35, if anyone would be the first, he must be last of all and servant of all. How's that? It's like those competition for children these days that they give medals to everyone. Yay, everyone got medals. Can't we compete? No, sports are fine. Sports are the place for competition. And they teach good lessons. In the right environment, sports are healthy for understanding that we should strive. But the inner sentiment of being the greatest is moved by pride. And the best sportsmen lose because of their pride. However, we're talking here in spiritual terms. And Jesus had taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, that blessed are the poor in spirit. Some versions will bring the humble in spirit. Humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word is really poor, is literally poor. It's a person that is like a beggar. And Jesus is trying to tell us that blessed are those who are begging from heaven, who feel that they have nothing to offer, that they feel their need and their brokenness. It's in spirit. Some have unfortunately taken this in a social sense and it's so far off, because Jesus is saying, poor in spirit. But the disciples don't feel that they should be poor in spirit, because feeling poor in spirit in their time, in their age, is a weakness. And that's why they don't want to ask. That's why they are afraid to ask. But Jesus tells them, look, if you want to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So look, Jesus is not talking here in horizontal terms, meaning in relation to you and other people. But if you want to be treasured by God, if you want to be approved, that's what it means to be first. It's vertical. If it's you want to please God, you must be willing then to be the last, to be humble, to feel poor, needy, a spiritual beggar. And you must serve all. And this is the horizontal aspect of a vertical relationship with God. So my relationship with God comes first, but it's reflected in how I treat people as well. If you love God above all things, you will love your neighbor as yourself. John chapter 4 will spend, you know, a good amount of Bible verses telling us that, look, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God, because it's easier to love your brother that you see and God that you don't see. So it is an evidence. But you cannot please God by pleasing man and serving man. You serve only God as you serve man. Understand what I'm saying? Even when you serve men, you don't serve because they deserve or because of their condition. You serve as you are serving God Himself. You serve because you must, because that's what He requires from you, because you are a humble and obedient servant who will submit to Him. And that's when Jesus, verse 36, He takes a child, puts in their midst and says, whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. This is different than how it is recorded in some other Bible texts. In other texts, Jesus is saying that they should be like a child. Jesus is talking about receiving a child like receiving Jesus. It's because in the Jewish mindset, children didn't have great value. You and I know the passage that they brought some children to Jesus, and the disciples were like, take these children away, because they are like, they're a burden, right? They get to be something when they profess their faith. They do their bar mitzvah. So they get to be something. They come to the feasts. They come to the celebrations. They start their spiritual life. But until then, they're just, you know, like, grow first. And Jesus is talking about the humbleness, about really treasuring childhood. He's saying, of course, that children are important in His kingdom, but He's talking more about the attitude. It's like, look, you want to have business and do business with the great. You want to practice your religion with the best of the best, while you should be concerned about the little ones and being servant of the little ones. Because look, there's one thing that we like, one environment that we like to serve. We like to serve those that are high above us, or that we idolater as greater or great on such a field that we... So if in your profession there is a person who is the best of the best, and he invites you and says, hey, let's partner with me. But gives you a sort of menial but simple job. Usually you would take it. You probably wouldn't take it with another guy. But you would take with this guy because you are willing to serve him in a menial thing because maybe you get close to him, you get to know him better, maybe he'll give you a better job, or maybe you will be seen by his side, so he will take a picture of you, or you will be able to put in your curriculum. That is for selfish reasons. We like to serve those that are big because it makes us look good. But when we serve those that have nothing to give us, why do we do it? It could be pride too. I want to show that I'm humble. But that has a self-defeating purpose in itself. And pride breaks unity. What were they doing amongst themselves? Arguing. Pride is destructive. It's destructive here in church, in our relationships. It's destructive in a marriage. Is destructive in a company, any place, despite, as I said, in the business environment, people are stimulated to pride and to strive and go forth. I really don't see how in any environment this can bring to success. And I'm not talking success, objective success, the success of the company. But I'm talking about personal fulfillment, satisfaction. And this leads to a third problem. So lack of understanding leads to pride, and then leads to what? Jealousy. Starting with verse 38. John then breaks in. If the conversation was not bad enough, John will make it worse. And John will say, well, like Jesus, we saw these guys speaking in your name. You can hear a whiny voice, right? We saw these guys and they were, you know, acting in your name. And we told them, stop. And they didn't stop. I have a lot of this practice, as you know. I don't know why. Especially these past 4 days. No, they were great days. I had the kids all by myself, by the way, in the past 4 days. My wife just arrived, as a good Christian, arrived to the worship service. Now John is concerned that there were some acting in the name of Jesus. And look what Jesus tells him. Jesus says, look, no one can do things in my name if my power is not in them. No one can do things in the name of Jesus if my power is not in them. And look, the devil is deceiving, and he could deceive some people. They could do some tricks. They could have some show. They could do some things. But no one can really tackle darkness head on if the power of Jesus is not in him. Jesus is trying to show that he doesn't have only the 12, that he doesn't need the 12, that his kingdom is much bigger, is much wider, and that he's going to use a lot of people. Not only them. Like Jesus, but you chose us. We are your disciples. We are the authorized branch. Jesus is saying, I don't have an authorized branch. It's interesting that in those cults in which a false gospel is preached, or like a tweaked gospel is preached, people have this kind of sense of, we are the best. And we are the legitimate group. You know, one of the sentiments of lack of understanding is that, we're good. We are the one approved branch of God's people. Be aware. Be careful with that. Any kind of sentiment, this kind of attitude goes against what Jesus himself says, because he says, look, the one who's not against us is for us. Because God's grace is much, much wider than we make it to be. God is not only the God of reformed 5-point Presbyterian Calvinists. Sorry. I am a Reformed 5-point Presbyterian Calvinist. But God is not the God of those who have a spiritual pedigree. I'm the 4th generation. I'm the 5th generation. God is the God of all, who acts in all the way He wants. He makes His own kingdom flourish and grow, even among those that don't have so much a good theology as we do. Yeah? Because God is in them, as He is in us. So, pride leads to jealousy that leads to the thinking of exclusivism, of superiority, of being authorized, of being able to do things. Look, if one is serving the name of Christ and is doing, and Christ is acting through him, let him deal with God. If he's taking God's name in vain, he's breaking the third commandment, and he will have to deal with God. But you and I should be just watching and praising God for what he's doing if God is doing it. Jesus finishes and says that a cup of water that is done in the name of Jesus will not go uncounted. Or a cup of water that is given to the one who belongs to him. So it means that God will count all in the final judgment. He will be a just judge who will consider all the actions to give each one according to their works. And if someone, even perhaps lacking perfect understanding, but blesses you because of the name of Jesus Christ, God accounts that. Is it worth for salvation? Certainly not. But God will credit that to this person's account, because what matters is that the name of Christ is glorified. And one does something to you or to us because of the name of Christ, then glory be to God, not to men. What can we conclude here today? First is that lack of understanding, fear of asking, pride, jealousy are common marks of immature Christians, immature disciples. And you and I must search our hearts and see if there are any hints of this. We need to be aware of those sentiments. And we need to seek God and ask God, give me more understanding. Truly understanding of the cross, so I'm not prideful. And that's my second point. The cross and the tomb are at the center of our faith. And you and I, more than knowing everything about the Bible, should know this well. Should know this well enough to be founded upon this, the cross and the tomb. It is at times all that we need to know, especially in times of trouble, in times of tribulation. The cross and the tomb is the knowledge that we need, that will suffice to pull us through difficult times. But a true knowledge, not a historical knowledge, but a true historical, spiritual understanding of what the cross, the atonement means, and the power of the resurrection means. Number three, serving is our goal, because serving is God's goal for God's kingdom people. And serving is fulfilling. Those who are looking for the acclamation of man, to be recognized above others, to be praised, they might get that praise, that acclamation. They might receive the glory from men, but they will see that the joy is not there. Many will die trying to get there, getting the glory of men. and will leave a track of destruction behind. Others will get there. They will also leave a track of destruction behind. But perhaps they are the most pitiful people, because despite leaving a track of destruction, when they gain the acclamation of men, they realize how empty it is and how unfulfilling it is. Serving is better. Serving for Christ is a better way and a more fulfilling. There's nothing better than the sense of fulfillment when you are serving Christ in the right place. I'll say it again. There's nothing better than that sense of fulfillment when you know that you are serving the Creator and Redeemer of your soul in the right place. Because as servants of Jesus Christ, we should be serving one another. Lastly, but serving is not and cannot be a tool of self-affirmation. You should not define yourself as, I'm a servant, I'm a server, I do things for people, as if that's your identity. That's part of the Christian character that involves many other things. Because usually those that serve that way are trying to find their identity in serving. And your identity should be in serving. Serving should be something that you do out of the grace of Christ that abounds in you. Because when we serve, what really matters is Christ's name, not ours. And that's why we're going to finish or conclude our worship service singing, In Christ,